Hi everyone, this is Camden Busey, and before we start the program today, I want to take a moment to let you know that Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary has launched a new podcast, The Dead Presbyterian Society. This podcast is built on a very simple conviction, and in order to be faithful in the present, we must be rooted in the past. Now, the old paths of Presbyterianism in the 18th and 19th century have much to teach us about the path that we walk today. And in weekly 30-minute episodes, Seminary President Jonathan Master will reflect on the lives and works of Archibald Alexander, Charles Hodge, and other key Presbyterians of the past. This program looks and sounds great, and you're going to love the content. It's excellent. So join Dr. Master as he leads you to consider enduring themes such as prayer, Christian experience, and the church, matters of eternal significance for the people of God until Christ returns. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is episode number 910. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, in the Reformed Forum headquarters, in the studio, the central podcast studio in our facility, and I'm happy to be here with Lane Tipton, who is the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, and a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reform Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you here in Illinois again.
Great to be here. Great to be in the studio.
Yes, that time again. We've had you in several times this year already to record several courses, and we just completed one. You just finished this morning. Recording on theological topics in Romans. Mm-hmm. We have several other courses that haven't even been published yet that are on the books and being edited right now, and they'll be out eventually. So we're going to get to those soon enough. But why don't you tell our listeners a bit about what you covered this week?
Oh, this was fun. I really enjoyed it. It's the third in a series of lectures on the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews. And we spent time trying to do some sniping, really narrowing down our focus to some biblical texts that deal with theological topics of interest. Among other texts, we looked at Romans 1, 18 through 21, 2, 14 through 16, and tried to develop an understanding of how traditional Roman Catholic exegesis views God's natural revelation, or the revelation that can be attained through natural reason. In distinction from a Reformed theology of God's natural revelation outside of and inside of man, did a little bit on Romans 2, 6 through 13 on the eschatology of justification, interacted with Karl Barth in his short volume entitled Christ and Adam, looking at how he views Christ, Adam, and justification, and then offering some criticisms. And it was a really good time. I thought it was a fruitful time. It was a focused time, and it was a nice way to kind of round off what we had done in the previous modules, and I really enjoyed it.
Yeah, it's in a sense, this is kind of a three-part series where the first course of this set, you discussed the prologues of Hebrews and Romans, looking at Christology primarily there, but then also followed up in the second course looking at the theology of heaven. And the eschatology of the book of Hebrews, and now considering theological topics in Romans. So really insightful, really exciting. I'm looking forward to diving down and digging into it as we work through the material ourselves, but even more excited about sharing it with everyone down the road. So look for that in the near future at Reformed Academy. Head over to reformedforum.org/academy for a list of all of our courses. We keep cruising. I recorded a little bit of a course titled Discovering Christ in All Scripture. So that's a micro course. It's just about an hour long total. So look for that too. We're going to have some companion print resources available. And Lord willing, at the PCA General Assembly, we'll have some of those available to hand out. So keep an eye out for that. We're on it, working hard to make that sort of thing happen.
It's exciting.
Yeah, there's a lot going on at Reform Forum. There has been. Where we're recording, as we're recording, you and I, Lane, are looking forward to the OPCGA in a couple weeks.
Yeah.
We'll be both there. Lane's a commissioner for the first time, and I'll be there as historian. I'm not a commissioner, but I plan to be there for all the sessions and participating, at least observing. as I ought to. Mm-hmm. So we're looking forward to that. Ryan, Noah will be down as well. We'll have a table and books available. So if you're interested in picking up some copies of some of our newer things, such as Order in the Offices, we're not too far
great
away.
Book.
We're able to drive down with a bunch of stock. And we plan to be at the PCA General Assembly as well and bring whatever we can, although I think I'm flying at least. So I don't know how much we'll be able to ship or bring, but we'll be there in full force, at least being able to greet and fellowship with everybody. Exciting times. We've got stuff coming up later in the year. We've been mentioning, but we have a current sale, as far as I know. It's still in effect going on. For churches, there's a discount code, I believe it's church20, for our annual theology conference coming up September 27th, 2025. We're going to be at Lakeland Church in Gurnee, Illinois, and we have five speakers. We're all lined up to discuss Luke 24 and seeing Christ in all of Scripture, and that'll lead us into next year's topic, which we plan and hope to address the unity of the covenants, looking at the relationship of the Old and New Testaments. We're kind of talking about that sort of thing today a little bit as we turn to Voss's book, Biblical and Systematic Theology. It's our Voss group time of the month, and we're looking at pages 375 through 378 of Voss's book, turning to a section initially titled The Kingdom in the Gospels. I'm excited to talk about this. I was having a conversation with somebody who was asking me about the kingdom, how to define it, etc. I referred him to Steve Baugh's book, which is
really book.
Helpful. Yeah. I interviewed Steve a couple of years ago on that book.
Former professor of mine.
Yeah. You can find that episode in our archive. But I was just reminded, of course, I was also thinking of Voss and think of Ritter Voss, who wrote The Coming of the Kingdom. Voss has written plenty of material on the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. But I'm excited to turn now, as we've kind of several months ago turned into the New Testament.
Yeah.
Now we're getting into the kingdom in the Gospels. How do we start here? Where does Voss begin? He begins with a philological and theological analysis of some words, particularly basileia, the term that's rendered kingdom in the Gospels. But why don't you set the stage for us, Lane?
Yeah, we're transitioning into the discussion of the kingdom of God and its use in the Gospels. And Voss has a number of things that he's doing. He's wanting to give us a general conception of kingdom and then narrow down to talk about the particular conception of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven as it is both inaugurated and defined by Jesus himself. And he begins by analyzing basileia, the kingdom language. And it might be kind of counterintuitive for people, but Voss is interested in giving us a distinction between kingdom abstractly considered and kingdom concretely considered. And I did a little extra digging to try to give us a little bit more meat. Here's my theory, and you can tell me what you think about this, Camden. I think Voss has written The Kingdom of God in the Church. Voss has written in the Reformed Dogmatics about the kingdom. And I think right here he kind of assumes a little bit from the readers about the definition and conception of the kingdom in the Gospels that he doesn't really make as explicit as he could. So I tried to get a little bit more material that might help expand the distinction between the abstract and concrete conception of the kingdom. I'll put it generally and then we can expand on it. Abstract refers to the sway of God's rule itself without reference to subjects or territory. Concrete refers to God's reign over a people, reign over a realm, and the relations that exist within it. So the distinction, I think, is easy enough to grasp, but the abstract is probably abstract in the minds of a lot of people who are listening. It has in view the royal authority or the act of ruling. And I wonder if when our listeners are hearing this, when they're reading through Voss, I wonder if they get what Voss is after. That way of putting it might move past people pretty quickly.
We are also if I'm not mistaken, seem to be bringing in some material that you addressed in at our last conference.
Absolutely.
Where and that the that's now been published. You can watch the address in video if you want. That's available online. But the address has been published as a chapter in our book, Ordinary Means, Extraordinary Ends, Word, Sacrament, book. And the Great Commission. So if you want to hear about the kingdom with regard to the Great Commission and looking at Voss's work in his RD, that's a great place to go. And so you're in a sense bringing some more of that material here, which is in the background of Voss and maybe not explicitly in these specific pages of biblical theology, but it's certainly in the back of his mind. He wrote RD decades before,
well before
this was put together.
And that mm-hmm. might be why it's not really worked out as you know,
or it's just a different, he's doing a different thing in this book.
Of course he is. So now this is by no means, we're not going to sit here and have to endure my whole lecture or the whole essay. But remember, and this might be a helpful way to think about it. One of the key distinctions in Reformed theology when it comes to the ruler of God or the reign of God, mm-hmm. the kingdom of God, is what Voss reminded us of regarding the regnum essentiali, the essential rule of God. And the essential rule of God is his universal reign or rule over all creation.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll tell you why I think this helps us with the abstract conception of kingdom. That rule of God accrues to him simply by virtue of his deity in distinction from all that is created. The kingdom is rooted, this rule of God, this regnum essentiale, this is rooted in his divine power, in his eternal nature, in his deity as distinct from all that is created. It's a universal and everlasting reign. It's based on God's being as God, and it's not restricted to any people at a given place or time. It's a true universal reign. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. That might be, Camden, we might be able to do it a different way, but that might be the best example of what Voss means by abstract. It simply refers to the essential rule of God from the Godward side.
Mm-hmm.
You're looking at it from the standpoint of his exercise of authority without really bringing into view yet a concrete realm, a terrain, a people, or a unique covenantal relation. And that's really the nuclear idea, the fundamental idea of the kingdom, apart from which you're really going to be missing its depth dimension. So I think he wants to start there for good reason.
Yeah, I think also this distinction might help people because you start thinking of Christ as God-man. Mm-hmm. He is one person but has two natures. Mm-hmm. The humanity that he assumed is inseparably and forever united to the person, such that it's always there, but it's always distinct too. Mm-hmm. So we don't have any separation, but not any confluence or convergence of the divinity and the humanity. But when we start speaking redemptive historically and start thinking about the coming of the kingdom, and there seems to be this language of movement or development, progression, growth. Jesus talks often about this and how the kingdom is coming, and all of his parables about the mustard seed and et cetera, the leaven and the lump of dough, all these things are presupposing and conveying this sense of growth and development. So if God is God, and if Jesus is eternally the second person of the Trinity, he is divine himself, we even affirm autotheos, isn't he always king? I mean, how could he grow in his kingship if he's an immutable person and he has a reign and a rule by virtue of being the creator and sustainer of all the universe? Yeah. So I find it interesting and more than that, just helpful to consider different aspects of the kingdom and aspects of the reign and rule of Christ. It helps clarify things for people, I think, and helps us understand things from some different angles.
Well, it does. I mean, and you bring up that mediatorial rule of Christ. That's the second main distinction that Voss makes, the regnum personale, the personal rule of the mediator. And what you said is, and the way you framed it is really important. I think it's very helpful for people to think through that personal rule of the mediator has its alpha point in the eternal decree, in the Pactum Salutis, where from the Father, he receives a kingly commission as mediator to rule in a special way over his chosen people, his elect. Mm-hmm. And at the beginning of the fall in Genesis 3, while not yet incarnate, he begins to exercise that rule. He is the one who is mediating the redemptive provision. He is the one who is ruling over his people by his Holy Spirit and through his word. And that rule continues until the time there is a movement, a progression in redemptive history where he is incarnate. And I don't want to get too far ahead on that, but there is an incarnational movement where that mediatorial rule of the Son, ordained from all eternity, exercised even prior to his incarnation, comes to a kind of incarnational fullness, an incarnational expression. And in that, you start to see whether it's the decree by which he assumes mediatorial kingship, or the actual exercise of it in time prior to his incarnation and after his incarnation. This is a reign exercised by the mediator in a particular and redemptive relation to his people. Mm-hmm. And this is where your point, Camden, about a progressive and unfolding expression of that kingship comes into view, because it moves along with the epochs of the revelation of God from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David and into the new. And this rule is redemptive and covenantal. And it's not that universal, essential rule. It's the particular redemptive rule of God over his people in the mediator. A text that brings it into focus: Christ is exalted above all, given his head over all things for the church, Ephesians 1:20 through 23. And so that gets you into that concrete covenantal relation, that rule over a people by the word and spirit of the promised pre-incarnation, the incarnate, and crucified and now glorified mediator. And it's a distinct conception of the kingdom that starts to move toward what Voss is saying about it being concrete and special and redemptive.
Yeah, I'm going to toss something out there that isn't intended to stir the pot, so to speak. But what might you think Voss would say about various forms? I know there are many forms, but of two kingdom theology. I mean, would he advocate for there's one kingdom, but we can consider Christ's or God's reign and rule from different vantage points, different perspectives? Or would he be more comfortable or willing to speak about two kingdoms, or, you know, the common kingdom and the church? What's a better way, at least? I'm just asking in terms of Voss's own perspective, how might he address that question? So it's an historical, theological question.
Yeah, and I'll do my best to answer on that, and you can chime in. I'll tell you where I think Voss would find discomfort in speaking of two kingdoms the way it's done in the 21st century among some Reformed. It seems to me that quite often the two-kingdom model in its 21st century Reformed expression, it bifurcates the logos asarkos, the unfleshed logos, and speaks of a creational rule through natural revelation, and then narrows to the role of the incarnate Son who rules his church by special revelation. And that's how you dissect or segment those two kingdoms. I think Voss, particularly in light of what I did in the lecture last year and what I have read from Voss, I think Voss would be uncomfortable in making such a categorical distinction between the unfleshed Logos and the infleshed Logos, the Son of God incarnate, particularly when, as incarnate and raised, as we saw said last year, he's given all authority in heaven and on earth. And he exercises all of that authority as the incarnate and now glorified mediator. So I think the way of distinguishing the kingdoms based on Logos asarkos, Logos ensarkos, my suspicion is that Voss would view that as a kind of artificial distinction and would turn us toward Christ glorified, possessing all authority, and ask us to consider his relation to all of creation and the church in particular in a more unified and holistic way.
But the beauty of this, the possibility of this and what it affords is it affords for doing that without unnecessarily, I don't think there's ever necessary bifurcation. We don't want to bifurcate the function and the role of revelation for all people. God has spoken, and he's not only speaking to some. I mean, he's revealed himself in his even special revelation. The Bible's authoritative for everybody, whether you believe or not, whether you're a member of a church or not. But, you know, just certain versions of a one kingdom theology that isn't robust and thoughtful and nuanced in the way that Voss is advocating could lead to no distinctions whatsoever between the church and then what is common. So, you know, getting rid of the common grace society, common grace aspects of reality in this present age, and it becomes can become somewhat of an overrealized eschatology.
Yeah, it can become utopianism of a sort. So I think
so then the church is exercising, you know, coercive power and all sorts of legislative power rather than magisterial, ministerial, and declarative power.
Well, and that's what I think is so strong on Voss when he can affirm this essential rule of God over all things, and yet affirm a doctrine of the spiritual rule of God in his church by his word and spirit. In a way that is centered on a Christ who is sovereign cosmically and ecclesially. And he is so in the unity of his identity as the incarnate and now glorified mediator.
But
I think that the twin weaknesses that you're pointing out, it always bothers me when I hear proponents of two kingdom theology speaking in a way that sounds neutral. I always get bothered when I hear those critiquing two kingdom theology speaking in a way that doesn't make a distinction between common grace and saving grace. So one way to think of it, and I'll move on, but one way to think of it is that I don't think you want to identify what Klein called the common grace state. I don't believe that is to be identified with natural revelation only. And I think that's a common problem in some of the proponents of the two kingdom model. For Klein, there's this wonderful union of an oracular word. He has an
special
essay.
Revelation. It's not natural.
He has the oracular origin of the state means that the common grace state has its origin in special revelation, yet it's not redemptive and holy like the church. So Klein has a category, and I think this is very congenial to what we're saying about Voss here, where you have a common grace order that finds its origin and has its function defined by special revelation, not intuition based on natural revelation alone, yet it's not holy, like the holy theocracy of Israel or the church. That's a better path forward.
I think it's a way better path forward. It's very exciting, interesting, could be if anyone's looking for a THM or PhD thesis or dissertation, that would be one to talk to us about.
It just dawned on me about 10 years ago, we had a discussion very similar to that. So go back to the archives. That would be a great THM PhD thesis.
It's definitely worth someone working on more specifically. Let's turn our attention. I mean, we're on point. I'd like to focus on the text here, not only of Voss, but more specifically the Gospels, because Voss is treating the revelation. Biblical theology for Voss is the history of special revelation. And now we're looking at the history of special revelation at the time that Jesus is operating in his earthly ministry. Mm-hmm. So here's a key question for you. When speaking of the kingdom of God, as he did so frequently, what sense is Jesus using? When he's speaking of the kingdom, did Jesus mean the phrase to be taken abstractly or concretely or perhaps a mix of the two?
Voss splits the question here.
Mm-hmm. In good parliamentary procedure?
He did some divided the question. Procedure. He's divided the question. And Voss, you know, grants that Jesus is one who receives the authority of the Old Testament teaching on the kingdom and builds on the concrete revelation of God in the Old Testament scriptures. And because of his deep engagement with the Old Testament categories, Voss suggests this, that the abstract idea of kingship, the rule and sway of God in his redemptive relation to his people, forms the starting point for Jesus' conception. Quote, to judge from Jesus' closeness of touch with the Old Testament, we may a priori be disposed to assume that to him likewise the abstract idea of kingship would furnish the starting point. And as far as I'm seeing, Voss doesn't want to say no to that. But as starting point, it's not the terminal point. It's not the full fruition. And to your point, Camden, it's as though we see in Jesus, in his teaching, we see him receiving the predominantly abstract conception of the rule or sway of God. Exodus 19:6, of course, includes the concrete sense. Voss is explicit there, so it's not totally devoid. But the more or less abstract notion of the kingdom in the old, Jesus receives, but that just becomes a starting point for him to now begin to present the kingdom of God in terms of the full concreteness of his own incarnate lordship and his giving of himself to a people as king. And so it's as we would expect from Voss, he's not going to say one or the other, but there's a kind of ordered relation that begins with the abstract conception of the sway of God, the rule of God, the kingly authority of God, but it's now going to come to a unique and climactic point. So to your point, it's the progressive and the organic development of the kingdom now moving inexorably and climactically toward Jesus as the incarnate mediator.
Right. The kingdom in redemptive history, the kingdom comes to really becomes embodied in the person and the work of Christ.
Yeah.
We see it concentrated and focused there. We've talked a bit when we spoke about Jesus' temptation out in the wilderness and how Voss considered that to be the beginning of the binding of the strong man. And I'm thinking also of Luke 9. We'll get to that, I imagine, soon enough, that part of the Gospels. But Jesus says, if you witness, he's talking to the people who are seeing him do these miracles. He says, if you see these things happening, then the kingdom of God is upon you. So his exercise of power, it's a sense we get to see, I suppose to put it one way, you get to see this abstract power, this abstract reign and rule being manifested concretely in specific miracles.
Yes.
And Jesus is... it's like an instantiation or an instance of this eternal kingdom power being revealed in and through the person and work of Christ concretely in moments in time.
Yeah, and your way of putting it is excellent. I hadn't thought of this till you put it this way. But the abstract rule is never really separated from its concrete covenantal expression. And what happens with the coming of Jesus is, and I love the way Voss puts this, is the kingdom of God is uniquely in its eschatological form, it's in its new covenant eschatological fullness, it is initiated in the incarnation of Jesus, so that in a sense, Voss is willing to say, because the kingdom is so inseparable from the king, from Christ incarnate, that we can even speak of the kingdom of God becoming incarnate, because it's not a thing, but a personal rule of the mediator. And now what has happened? The one who was ordained as mediator from all eternity, the one who exercised that authority prior to his incarnation, now brings the kingdom in such a way that Voss can say this: as soon as we fill our religious imagination with the palpable realities of redemption, these join themselves together to form the structure of a concrete organization or milieu of life. The kingdom of God becomes incarnate, which is the only way you can speak that way.
Yeah, it's wild.
Right. The only way you can speak that way is if that abstract sway, that essential rule of God that it pertains to deity, has now entered into history in the person of the incarnate mediator and is concentrated in his immutable divine person, his assumed humanity, and his work, as you said, casting out demons and by the finger of God as the kingdom is coming. It's quite an amazing way to think of that kingdom.
There's all sorts of things, all sorts of threads we can pull on. I want to pull a couple here just at the minute, and I don't want to take us aside too much, but going back to our book that we published, Ordinary Means, Extraordinary Ends, which is based on the Great Commission, you know, how is this power then exercised, and how does this kingdom, what means has God ordained for this kingdom to expand? And it's through the ordinary means of grace. It's primarily through the ministry of the word, but also the sacraments, and through church discipline, but the primary means here is not with swords, literal swords, but with the sword of the word, not with, as I mentioned earlier, some sort of coercive power. You know, the Crusades were fundamentally misguided if they thought they were bringing the kingdom of God to the earth by going forth with literal, physical, earthly armies. These are not the means of our warfare. Paul's very clear about that. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but these principalities and powers. And so the kingdom is coming forth in a spiritual way. Those are the means that Christ has ordained. But another thread I'd love to pull, and just we can take this however you'd like, but also thinking then of how this kingdom is focused specifically on the church. There is this personal mediatorial reign of Christ in the church. But if we can speak in this very narrow and specific sense that the kingdom has become incarnate because it's Christ incarnate, then the next step is if we also conceive of as the church being the body of Christ, not in this Roman Catholic sense of the church being an ongoing incarnation, or an Eastern. I was talking about that in a recent conversation in
very
Eastern
good
Orthodox
podcast, by the way.
Thanks. So the East and the Roman Catholicism and the Eastern Orthodox Church both think of the church as an ongoing incarnation. Like that's not an idea we want to subscribe to.
No thanks.
But we are the mystical body of Christ. So then it's interesting to think of that connection if Christ in a very narrow specific sense is the incarnation of the kingdom, abstract kingdom come concrete, then we are mystically united to him. We can see the natural connection and the expression that this reign, the specific mediatorial reign and rule, will be expressed in the church in a unique way because of our unique mystical relation to the king.
That's it. If Christ is the kingdom incarnate, if his church is joined to him by the Spirit through faith, then the kingdom in that sense becomes identified with the church, so that the church is where you find the concrete expression of the kingdom, which is now incarnate. Where the Redeemer is, there the redeemed are. Where his rule is, there his subjects are. And it's a wonderful, I think many conceptions of the kingdom that, I'll tell you the value of this, many conceptions of the kingdom think of the kingdom as a thing.
Yeah.
And what Voss is pointing us to, and it's very fruitful for more work, maybe a THM thesis on this one could come.
Somebody.
Yeah. But that to the extent that we can conceive of the kingdom incarnate in Christ, we don't construe the kingdom as a thing, but as a person and as a personal relation in covenant. Mm. Now, of course, you can distinguish church as institution, church as organism.
Yeah, right.
But the point that Voss is making is that in both forms, the church is the kingdom in its union with Christ. And so this is, perhaps we could say this, this is the fullest concrete conception of the kingdom you can find, because you're thinking of it in thoroughly personal terms and in terms of the union between Christ and his body.
So how would Voss's view challenge both under and over realized eschatologies in modern theologies or understanding of the kingdom? An under realized theology of the kingdom might be something we would find in dispensationalism, that the kingdom of God is effectively the millennial kingdom, a future earthly 1,000-year reign, such that even classic dispensationalists would advocate that we can just skip over the Sermon on the Mount. We don't need to read it because it doesn't apply to us.
Yeah.
Not only
because
you and me are not Jews, but also we're not living in the millennial kingdom, so this is not applicable.
Yeah. Yep.
And an over-realized eschatology would be all sorts of various forms, I guess, Reconstructionism all sorts of other maybe forms that are nationalism. We're seeing a resurgence in a particular moment in history where there seem to be a lot of over-realized views. So how does Voss's conception here help us from going off on either of those ditches?
That's a great question.
Ditches.
Boy, are there a number of ways we could go with it. I'll just try one.
Mm-hmm.
When you were saying these things about dispensationalism making a future earthly millennial kingdom, something we don't participate in our union with Christ, it's a thing divorced from Christ. That's the problem. That's the big concern. And what Voss is saying is, no matter what else you say about the kingdom, you cannot conceive it or define it or find it apart from union with Christ. Mm-hmm. And so it has to be a presently realized thing if it is annexed to and expressive of his person and given in union with his person. I think you could even do this. They're postmillennialists and reconstructionists. I'll just say theonomic postmillennialists, for lack of a better way of putting it. In certain classical forms of postmillennialism, the Golden Age is a kind of distinct third age, distinct from the church age, characterized by suffering and just not enough victory, not enough numbers, versus a prosperous church with dominion and authority and the majority of people believing in Jesus and living a long time, etc. And then the third age would be the consummation of the eternal kingdom. That too, insofar as that gets expressed that way, I know there's some who want to express a little bit differently, but that also puts the kingdom glory, the kingdom power, the kingdom one step away from us here and now in our suffering, in our hardship, in our alienation. And so strangely, both views can start to conceive of the kingdom as a thing or a state of affairs that is not necessarily defined by and understood in terms of union with the person of Christ. So that's why when you were saying that, Ritterboss's Autobasileia, Christ as the one in whom you find the kingdom, in Voss's language now incarnated, it just is so helpful to keep you from those more or less abstract and utopian conceptions of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Kingdom is where Jesus is. Mm-hmm. The kingdom is where he unites himself to his church, gives his church the Spirit, pours out that Spirit in their hearts and speaks to them and rules over them by his word. Mm-hmm. That's the kingdom of God.
Yeah, that's an important point to maintain as we maybe talk about this next aspect, because Matthew, we see here a specific focus in the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew prefers the phrase and the title Kingdom of Heaven.
Yes.
Rather than speaking of the kingdom of God, which is what you see more common in other Gospels and other places. So in that sense, why do you think Matthew prefers Kingdom of Heaven, and what theological import might that have?
Yeah, it's quite stunning. I was looking at the places where Kingdom of Heaven occurs, and I don't want to read them all, but just a small sampling: Matthew 3:2, Matthew 4:17, Matthew 5:3, Matthew 5:10, 13:11, 16:19, 18:11, and there are plenty more. The kingdom of heaven is brought into view over and over and over again. Mm-hmm. And Voss raises a question that's a really good question. I suspect Bible readers without a lot of background will ask the question, why am I finding Kingdom of Heaven uniquely and intensively?
Must be another kingdom.
And Matthew's got, it's got to be the kingdom for the church or something. All right, so Voss accepts this. He recognizes that Matthew does speak of the kingdom of God. He does speak of the kingdom of heaven, and he also just speaks of the kingdom without qualification. And he asks, how and why did this language appear in Matthew's gospel? And he says there are a couple of theories that need to be rejected. Voss rejects the idea that the kingdom of heaven arose after the destruction of Jerusalem as a way of relocating the center of the kingdom from earth to heaven. That's a critical theory. Critics do this. Just want our listeners to remember this. We haven't dealt with critics in a while, but critics are the kings of doing this. Oh, an unfortunate disaster occurs. The religious center of Israel's identity is lost, the temple on earth. And so what do the redactors of Jesus do? Well, they very quickly relocate religious identity in a realm in heaven.
Mm-hmm. It's spiritualize just, it.
You know what it sounds like to me? It sounds like the critical version of the old dispensationalist Plan B theology. You're rejected on earth, so what do? You go to Plan B and you pivot to heaven for a parenthesis. Oh. It's very close to that. That's what Voss is saying. And Voss says this theory is not plausible. It cuts against every connection between Jesus and his teaching. It also, I don't think Voss brings this out as explicitly in the biblical theology. It also, we also have to remember there is a lot. I tried to feature some of this in the Foundations of Covenant Theology book. Mm. There is a lot said and taught about God's dwelling place in heaven, God's throne in heaven, well before you get to the Gospels. Mm-hmm. And so he says if Jews, after the destruction of Jerusalem, basically invented that term to refer to God's rule and that location of his dwelling, there would be a serious, what could we say? It would disparage biblical teaching up to that point to say it's a freshly invented thing. So he says that can't be good. But Camden, his explanation, this is really fascinating. He says the best explanation is that Jews at the time of Jesus, out of reverence for God's name, which some in superstition would not take upon their lips, they set forth heaven as a Jewish circumlocution for God himself.
To wait, for those who might not know, circumlocution, way of talking around it.
Yeah.
You talk about it without invoking those specific
words.
We're
not going to take the name of the Lord upon our lips.
Right.
But we're going to use heaven as a functional substitute.
Yeah.
A functional
We all know what we mean, but we're talking around it.
When we're talking heaven, we're talking about...
Right.
Yeah. and the finger goes up.
Sure.
And Voss cites... instances in Luke 15:21, Matthew 25. Luke 15:21 is really interesting, where the publican who is not willing to, look toward heaven, not willing, he has his face to the ground, says, "I have sinned against heaven."
Mm-hmm.
Where that is functionally interchangeable with God, because we don't sin against a place per se.
Mm-hmm.
We sin against a person. And kingdom of heaven in Jewish teaching, particularly at the time of Jesus, just became equivalent in meaning to kingdom of God, because heaven simply meant God in a roundabout manner of speaking. I think that's the way Voss puts it. And so it's fascinating on so many levels, but Voss says this. He says, Jesus' reason for taking up this locution, this language, is not due to superstition, and I don't want to get too far ahead of the story here, but he's saying there's a deeply and profoundly religious reason for doing this. And I'll just say it this way, and then we can develop it if we want. There is the closest conceivable, in Jesus' own teaching, closest conceivable relation between God and heaven. Heaven is a primordial dwelling place. God's throne is in heaven, and it reminds me of what Klein says in God, Heaven, and Armageddon, where there's such an intimate relation between the two that it's almost like a soft brush is used when it comes to the glory of God that fills heaven. So Voss is saying Jesus is not adopting Jewish superstition, but he's taking a way of speaking that has a pretty deep religious rationale built into it, I think.
I think, speaking of Matthew specifically, when we think about his emphases in the book, it's also thematically appropriate, because so often he is emphasizing, I'm thinking of, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, 5-7, that also Matthew 18 was the transfiguration, or 16? 18.
17.
17 and 18. I'm circumnavigating around the right chapter. I should know that. I know that. Right. So, but the emphasis that seems to come to bear is that there is this kingdom realm, which is a present existing spiritual reality, but it's coming to bear progressively more and more on this world. We think of, don't lay up treasures for yourself here on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. That's one example. But then we think in Matthew 17 with the transfiguration, this really glorious depiction of them seeing Jesus, but Jesus doesn't go anywhere. But all of a sudden it's like a veil is pulled back, and then they see his glory. They see the heavenly host, and they see him for who he is, as you would see him in heaven.
Yep.
And, but it's not as if Jesus went there and then they went there and saw a vision. It's they were given a window, a vantage point into something that is present, but it's in another, for lack of a better term, dimension, another realm. But it's here, but it's not. It's not the same. So there's a distinction between heaven and earth, but now the man of heaven is present. My point is, the kingdom of heaven motif kind of just is another way to talk about the kingdom of God, but it also emphasizes this otherworldly dimensional aspect to this,
yep.
that we should be thinking of people who are pilgrims on this earth, but people who belong to this other dimension fundamentally. And not only are we traveling that way and moving that way, but also our King has come that way and he's calling us into that other realm.
You're getting me very excited. I'll relate this just because I was teaching on this. I think it's relevant. I treated in the Theology of Hebrews course that we haven't published yet. In Hebrews 3:1, Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Mm-hmm. Well, in the Johannine material, and I promise I'm going to relate this to Matthew, Jesus comes from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
He is sent from heaven.
Well, it's Pauline too.
And he returns to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Paul. Mm-hmm. Jesus comes from heaven and returns to heaven. Author of Hebrews, Jesus comes from heaven, returns to heaven. So one thing that's happening, if you take what Voss has said about the kingdom being incarnate in Jesus, what happens is that the dwelling place of God's glory, that supernal heavenly dwelling place, is itself piercing into the earthly realm in the person of Jesus. And I think
Escanosin.
Yes. And I think that's in large part why in the Matthew 17 narrative, when they see Jesus, what they're seeing is kind of the presently veiled heavenly glory that he brings with him from heaven into the earthly realm. Heaven is where is the dwelling place of God's glory. It's the dwelling place of elect angels. It's the throne room of God, the heaven temple of God. And what is Jesus doing? He's bringing in his incarnation the glory of heaven to earth in a veiled form. So his presence is the presence of heaven in an incarnate form, so that he dwelled among us, that we might see his glory. And what is that glory? It's the glory of God come down from heaven. So it's just such a deeply beautiful and religious statement that the kingdom of heaven has come with Jesus, because he carries in himself, in his person, granted in a veiled form, the glory of heaven itself.
Sure.
And in him, glory of God, glory of heaven are climactically revealed concurrently. So it's just a beautiful thing to view it from that standpoint. And I think Voss gives us a really unique insight along those very lines you're developing.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Let me ask you a question of contemporary relevance, of contemporary application for everyone who's listening, every Christian at least, but specifically also for preachers who are ambassadors, we might say, but certainly heralds of this king.
Yep.
And as they are proclaiming this kingdom and proclaiming the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ each and every Lord's Day, and as everyone, every Christian ought to be in a church listening and hearing this message and responding in faithful obedience to it, how should we consider both ends of that? How does Voss's theology here and his understanding and, I don't know, portrayal of the kingdom, how does that, I suppose, enliven both the preacher who's preaching, but also the subjects, the king's subjects who also are listening to this message from the king? In other words, how should we really consider the corporate worship service in light of this kingdom theology in this present age?
It's fascinating you'd ask that. I actually, at the end of the Hebrews module on heaven, I correlated worship, preaching, and Lord's Supper. So let me just start with the Lord's Supper as an example. We observe it weekly at Trinity in Easton. And not only is the Lord's Supper something of a remembering of Christ, of course it is, but most basically, it's not Christ descending and leaving his body and blood on the table to be consumed carnally. It is Christ by the Spirit raising the church heavenward to commune with his glorified person by the power of his Spirit working through the gospel and through the elements that are used to convey his presence, his Spirit-communicated presence, Spirit-mediated presence. And so that helps you realize that when you're worshiping the Lord, I mean, the Lord's Supper is undeniable. When you're worshiping the Lord, Hebrews 12, what are you doing? You are coming to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, 12:22. You are coming to Jesus. That language is used as a present reality of faith. In Hebrews language, faith is apprehending those presently hidden heavenly realities where Christ is, where the angels are in festal gathering, where the spirits of the righteous have been perfected in holiness. You are coming to that, to him, there, by the Spirit and through faith. The Lord's Supper makes that explicit. Worship as an ascending of the mountain of the Lord makes that explicit. So what should preaching be doing? Well, preaching ought to serve that worship and that sacrament. The sacraments more generally, but it ought to cohere with a heavenly ascent that you find set forth in the Lord's Supper. The preaching ought to fuel that. In fact, the preaching ought to be the deepest reality, because preaching is the central means of grace. Preaching ought to be the thing fueling that heaven-centered view of worship and communion with God. And so one of the things that's just so wonderful, so fantastic about the Lord's Day, is it's an entire day that is set aside for the church corporately to ascend the heavenly mountain in communion with Christ, in communion with the saints who have departed, in communion with the saints who are on earth, in worship and fellowship and refreshment. Morning and evening is the ideal. And then the times of individual and family worship are the times for reflection on the momentous supernatural reality that occurs when the church is worshiping corporately. And so pastors should preach that boldly and freely and with great joy, because when it's understood, it is life and health for the people of God.
Just now, you looked a little like your Neil Lodge impression.
I was feeling it. I'm so encouraged.
That's so good. The insiders will know. Brother, that was great. I appreciate that. That's encouragement for all of us to hear, and should instruct us next time you're in Lord's Day worship, be reminded of that we're not just doing your earthly activities, but we're being drawn up into the heavenly places by the Spirit of Christ. It's wonderful. Amen. That was pages 375 through 378, thereabouts, in Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. We'll pick back up, Lord willing, in July with the next installment, continuing our treatment here of the Gospels through Voss. And stay tuned, of course, for more courses going to be published at Reformed Forums. Lane has taught several. I've taught a couple. There's all sorts of stuff. Jim has two in the camp. I have hard drives upon hard drives upon hard drives of footage that need to be finalized and edited. We've really been going full bore this year, like kind of double time, double pace, which we're going to have a break, but during that break, there's going to be a lot of editing, so we're excited.
It's been fun.
Please head over to reformforum.org. You'll find information on how to contact us, get in touch. We've got lots of events coming up. Again, our conference coming up in the fall, September 27th. We'd love for you to come and visit. We have room for four times the attendees. We're really hoping to get maybe 200 people, and there'll still be lots of time and exciting opportunities for fellowship and conversation. We'd love to have you join us September 26th and 27th for the pre-conference and the main conference 2025. Subscribe to the email newsletter. A new magazine just came out as well. You'll get a copy of that. If you subscribe and you haven't already, you'll get a PDF. And then future issues will be mailed to you if you live in the U.S. and give us your address. And of course, please visit us at reformforum.org/donate to pledge your support. I haven't asked in a while, but it's still very critical and important that you, if you have the ability and the desire to support us financially, we very much could use your support. We're very grateful for that financial support, and it helps us to do things like these programs and record all of our courses and put all of this out for free to people all around the world. It's only possible that we're able to do that because we have financial partners who come alongside us and enable us to do this work. We're so privileged and thankful to the Lord that we have this opportunity, and we're thankful that we have so many significant and very generous and prayerful and encouraging supporters that come alongside us to enable this work. It's a team effort, and we require everyone to be participants as we seek to come alongside the church and her specific means. We're not engaging in word sacrament ministry here. That's the church's role. We are ministers of the gospel. So Lane and I, you know, that work comes with us wherever we're going and whatever we're doing with respect to these things. But in terms of our organization, we're not a substitute for the church. We merely desire to be humble servants. And we're thankful that the Lord keeps opening doors for us to do that. And if you'd like to be part of that, visit us online at reformforum.org/donate or get in touch with us to talk about ways that you can help in other ways too. Thank you so much, everyone. It's been a pleasure to have you here, Lane, in person.
Loved
we're going
to
go have some fellowship now, and look forward to picking back up at General Assembly in Palos Heights, Illinois, at Trinity Christian College in June. It'll be fun.
Looking
we'll have a lot of work to do, and
looking forward to it.
But thanks so much for listening and for watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.